My college roommate is here with me tonight, and we did do a little driving around and all that, and can't believe some things are still here, like Dagwoods and, I don't know, some of those places we spent too much time in. But I was going to talk about reconciliation. I had a passion these days for that subject, so just invite me back sometime to talk about it, because I'm just not going to. I'm going to instead, I feel compelled to tell you about how my story got started, because I'm excited about being in Crew. I used to say it was my major, and you know, people like ask you like, where are you from? What's your major? I would always say I'm from Cincinnati, and my major is Campus Crusade for Christ. That's what I did when I lived here, and it's not real. You can't really graduate with that, but I tried really hard. And when I graduated from here, my husband and I met him, and we were involved in Crew together, and got married after we graduated, and we went back to our hometown of Cincinnati. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about how my missionary journey got started. I have lived internationally for 15 years, and we began a ministry called Back to Back Ministries, which I'll tell you about. We serve orphans all around the world. But in case you finish the night and hear this real-life story and think to yourself anything about me, I feel compelled to tell you how I got started. I studied French for a whole bunch of years. I didn't have any Spanish skills whatsoever. Like, where was the Lord in the seventh grade when I had to choose between French and Spanish? You know, I've lived in a Spanish-speaking country for the last 15 years. And we moved to Mexico in 1997, and the year before that, we had this experience I'm going to tell you about in a minute that just gave me a dissatisfaction for the ordinary life. That's how I would describe it. I knew that God was asking something from us that was more than what I was experiencing. And so in anticipation of not exactly understanding what that was he was asking, we had like double income, no kids. You'll find it's this little tiny time in life when you have a little bit more money than you need. So we put one of our salaries directly into a savings account, and we lived off the other one. And at the end of a year, we felt like that was a lot of money. We cashed that all out into American Express traveler's checks, and we packed up our Isuzu Trooper, and we drove for 3 days from Cincinnati, Ohio, to where we've lived in Monterey, Mexico. And about 8 days into that, the cash that we had brought with us had run out, and it was time to turn in some of those traveler's checks. But in a foreign country, you're not a resident, you don't have visas, all the right visas, you can't really have a bank account. So I had to go take that whole stack, like our whole life savings, into this third world bank and ask them for the cash. And so there's like a big glass window between this lady and I, and again, like French, I was said French. She said to me through this like squawk box, like, "Tienes que firmar tu nombre aquí, por favor." Like, I was like Chinese to me, you know, but I knew that the lady at the American Express place told me all you have to do is hand this into a bank and they'll give you the currency. So I just slid all my money underneath the little window, and she said all that to me, and she slid it back. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to eat if you don't turn this thing into pesos. So like I just smiled, you know, and like pushed it all back, you know. And she said to me again, like, "Tienes que firmar tu nombre aquí, por favor," and that meant nothing to me. And so I could hear people kind of laughing behind me, and I just like, I'm like literally not going anywhere. And so I just pushed it right back to her. And then she did to me what maybe you've ever done before. I was going to ask Derek if he did this in Santiago. Like when you can't speak someone's language, you get like real slow and loud, right? And so she was like, firma tu nombre, pone tu nombre. And I looked at my husband, I'm like, oh gosh, I think I've heard that word this week. Hold on, give me a piece of paper and a pencil. And so he gave me a piece of paper, and I wrote what I thought I heard her say, which is the word nombre, on a piece of paper, and I showed it to her through the glass. I was like, nombre? And she said, like, uh-huh, and pointed to this line on the checks, and then she passed them all back to me on the glass. And so I got my pen, and I wrote on every one of those checks on that line the word nombre. Like, one of my favorite verses is Zechariah 4:10. Don't forget this, Zechariah 4:10. It says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Today, our organization has a budget in the millions, and we're transferring dollars and pesos and naira and rupee and all kinds of money all over the world every week. The Lord, who was looking at me on that day in that bank when I didn't even know what the word nombre was thinking to himself, I'm writing the story in the life of this girl. And that story is going to have chapters long after the one she's found in herself in today. And the story she's in today is built on top of a whole bunch of experiences that I had right here on this campus when I put myself in really what felt like as equally as scary situations, passing out surveys and dining room, dorm rooms here and bring a friend night and all kinds of times when I stood out on the edge of a cliff. I didn't know what it was going to feel like when I took a step here on this campus. The Lord built up those experiences here to give me the courage for what he asked me to do those first years in the foreign field. And all that I've experienced there has given me the courage for what he asked for me today and the whole nine kid thing. And what he's asking me today is giving me courage for the experiences that I've yet to have. And we know in Jeremiah it says, right, he's got a hope and a future, and it's still yet to come. So, do not despise these small beginnings. What happened was we graduated here with a degree in education. We went back to Cincinnati and we became teachers. And so we had the summers off, and because my major was crusade, our high school youth pastor thought, like, the perfect candidates to take the high school students on the summer mission trips are these two little whippersnappers who just got out of IU. So we took, for several summers in a row, we took high school kids to Mexico on a missions trip. And we went down to the kind of the bottom part of the country. And one summer, I'll just tell you, 1996, we were painting this wall from blue to green. And we'd been doing it for about 5 days, and I was not all that excited about the paint project. And I looked over at my husband like, really? I'm pretty sure we painted this thing last year from green to blue. And I don't think the kids that we brought here are very encouraged or excited or motivated or drawn to or inspired by the mission. Like, there's got to be more to do in this city than paint this wall. And he and I had gone to Albania with Crusade in 94 and had experienced during that two-week spring break some great movement of the Lord in Tirana. Have any of you been to Albania? Do you guys still do that? I don't know if you do that. You should if you don't. And one afternoon, they took us to an orphanage, and it had stirred something in us, even though we didn't even quite know what that was. So he looked at me, listening to me complain about the paint project, and he said, "You think there's any orphanages in this city?" And I had absolutely no idea if there was any orphanages, but I knew that that would cause me to leave the paintbrush in the pan, and that's what I was looking to do. So I said, "I don't know if there's any orphanages, but let's go find out." So we left our students in the hands of very responsible adults. Don't miss that detail. But then we got into cabs. We got into a cab, and I didn't speak Spanish, you know, and so I just got in the cab, and I just started to say what I wanted with, like, a Spanish accent and a lot of O's, you know. I'm all like, el orfano, el orfanatorio, el orfanajorio, and the cab driver figured out what we wanted, and he took us to an orphanage, and then he dropped us off there, and then he drove away, because that's what cab drivers do, you know, and I'm like, looking at my husband going, oh my heavens, I don't even know the name of the street that we just came from, and what was that church called, and do we even have enough pesos in our pocket to get somebody to get us back, and what are we going to say to these people if they answer the door? And, like, we should have been kind of in a panic mode, but we got this, like, momentarily peace that passes understanding, they say, and as soon as that fell on me, I just pushed him in front of me because he'd had a high school year of Spanish, and then we knocked on the door, and then the director answered, and we had this little creative exchange. And at the end of that, we said to him, here's what we got in our hand. We got three things. We have $200, about 20 high school students, and we have one complete day left on our trip. And if you had access to those resources, what would you do with them? And that skill set I learned right here on this campus. You figure out what you have in your hand. You figure out who you want to reach out to, and you just bridge them on the name of Jesus, right? So sometimes you got four friends and a free Saturday afternoon, and I don't know, seven boxes of donuts. And sometimes you have, like, a car that works and because you bought them on purpose, not because you just happen to be on, have seven donuts. Like, maybe you have a car that works and somebody that needs a ride, or maybe you have, I don't know, calculus skills and somebody in your hall that doesn't have any. And maybe, like, what do you have in your hand? And who do you want to reach out to and just bridge them in the name of Jesus? So that's what we told him. We got $200, 20 kids, and one free day. And he said, well, the front window's broken. And the kids haven't had meat in over a year, so why don't you come back and tomorrow, and you can bring us some meat and fix the window. And I thought that sounded like a great idea, way better than the paint project. So the next day we came, and my husband went off to fix the window, and I set up shop behind this griddle. And, like, details aren't really my strength, so I didn't have any system for, like, anything, like how many they'd had or who had had one and who hadn't. There's about 45, 50 kids in the children's home. And they were just coming up to the griddle with their cute little dirty faces in their hands. And I was putting hamburger in their hands. And I was feeling a sweet spot. I didn't quite understand that that's what I was feeling, but I was. And so I wasn't really paying attention to much else besides their face. Well, Todd finishes with the window, and he comes over, and he's just watching me and this and all this action happening. And he there was this little four-year-old girl, and he pointed her out to me, and he said, did you see that little four-year-old girl? And I said, I like can't keep my eyes off her. She's the cutest thing I've ever seen. He said, well, you took your eyes off her for a few times, because I've seen her in your line now 5 times, and I don't really know a four-year-old that can eat 5 hamburgers. So why don't you follow her and find out where the burgers are going? And I thought, okay, that sounds fine. So I put down my little spatula thing, and I grabbed her hand, and we began walking somewhere. I couldn't tell where we were heading, but I could tell she was taking me somewhere. And we got into, like, the door frame of her dormitory, and she dropped my hand, and she ran off with her other little preschool friends. And I could see there that they were helping each other lift up their mattresses, and they were sticking their hamburgers underneath the mattresses, right, saving them for another day. And I just was watching these little, tiny, sweet orphan babies saving these hamburgers. And I whistled over to Todd to join me. And we stood in that door frame. And we've since called that our defining moment. We didn't know it was our defining moment in any way. They don't, like, come up in neon lights the way we hope they do when we're seniors, right? They didn't paint itself in the sky. We had no idea in that moment that everything in our life was about to change. But I can trace all the events of my life today backwards to that door frame. Because I've since described it as I got, like, a little burr under my saddle. The next day, I went back to my hometown of Cincinnati. I went back to work. I go to the grocery store. I call my friends. All of my life looked exactly the same. But every time I tried to sit comfortably back into that world, I kept feeling this burr poking at my saddle. And I tried really hard to get comfortable again in that world. But it just kept poking me and poking me. And so it caused us to begin the savings plan that created the traveler's checks that got cashed a year later. And I've been talking about the burr in my saddle for a long time, but the Lord decided a few years ago to just, like, bring the whole thing back home to me again. Because we decided to take our family horseback riding up in the mountains. I don't know if you've ever been horseback riding up in the mountains, but it's kind of where horses, like, go to retire. They're the oldest horses ever, you know, that do those jobs. And they made our family sit through this, like, 30-minute tutorial about how to steer the horse. But, like, my 9-year-old rode backwards the whole entire time. Like, it doesn't really matter. And I was in the back of the stable thing filling out, like, 101, you know, release forms and not paying a lot of attention to the guy giving the class. And I wrote on my form I'd had a little bit of riding experience. And so I think he thought, like, you woman who did not pay attention to my class, I'm going to teach you a lesson. So he gave all my children these really old horses, which I was happy about for their sake. But then when it was my turn, he was like, un momento. And then he comes over and he brings out this horse that's, like, you know, 16 hands high, and her name was Freckle Juice. And the best thing I can say about Freckle Juice is that none of her four hooves ever were on the ground at the same time. Like, you know, she was just kind of moving around a lot. Okay, so I got on Freckle Juice, and it was fun at first. You know, everybody else had these really boring horses, and mine was all happy. But then I was the last in the line, and I could see, it was quite a line, you know, all those kids. So I could see the line was about to, like, cut up into the mountain. And I was getting nervous, not for my, like, 7-year-old who was about to go on this mountain trail. I was nervous because I was thinking to myself, Freckle Juice and I are not making it up that hill. That is, like, unbelievable. There is no way her footing is secure enough to do that. So I humbled myself and yelled up to the stable hand, like, hey, what do you think's going on here? Freckle Juice, think we're going to make it up there, that cut in the hill? And he turns around and he looks at us, and then at his watch. Then he looked at us, and then at his watch. And he goes, you know what it looks like to me? It looks to me like she must have some kind of burr or something under her saddle. Like something's bothering her, but we've been out here long enough. The truth is, if you just let it go a few more minutes, whatever's been bothering her, it'll rub itself kind of callous, and it'll get real numb, and she'll settle down. And that's exactly what happened. By the time Freckle Juice and I got to the part that I was getting nervous about, whatever had been bothering her underneath her saddle had rubbed itself into a callus, and it had gotten numb enough that she settled down. And then the rest of the time, you know, the best view she got was the rear end of the horse in front of her. And the rest of the time, I spent my ride thinking about what happens when we choose to ignore the burrs that God puts under our saddle. And I think that all burrs start with a cry. And I don't think we've all been tuned in to hear the same cry, right? In this room, if we went around the room, some of you, like I am, are tuned in to hear the cry of the orphan. Some of you hear the cry of Africa. Some of you hear the cry of today's youth. Some of you hear the cry of the unborn. Some of you hear the cry. I mean, what? We have a God who's reaching out to a lost world, and he's using us as his agents of reconciliation. And so in response to our love for him, he's put burrs under our saddles, and we have choices when we feel them to just keep trying to grind ourselves into that seat that feels more comfortable without the burr and ignore it over time and feel it get kind of calloused and numb, or respond to it and then allow it to compel us into action. You know, like the Bible talks about three different kinds of love. One of those kind of loves is the agape love. You heard that before? Agape has this great big long definition in the Greek, but the part that I like the best is this one line that says compelled to action. Agape love is compelled to action. It cannot not act on behalf of that it loves. And when you tune yourself in to hear the cry of what God has uniquely designed you and wired into your story, the story that he's been building into you since way before today, he's acting out in your life today, and he's written into your story that's yet to come. When you respond to that, it's the antidote to that callousness and numbness that so many of us feel in life when we step outside of what it is that God's asked us to do. Does that make sense? Amen? Okay, good. In Mexico, you say, si, señor. Can I hear that? Amen, baby. Okay. Well, I have so many stories from 15 years. But the story I want to share with you tonight came from a thought that when someone prayed for me this afternoon before we came up here tonight, that you would understand that what I've witnessed on the mission field has nothing to do with the vessel and everything to do with he who sent me to do his work, okay? So I'm going to tell you a story that makes sure that you know that none of the credit goes to me. I was speaking in a church in Ohio one time, and when I was all done, this guy named Carlos came up after me, and he said, hey, like, you said you live in Monterey. I go to Monterey sometimes on business. How about the next time I'm there, I take you guys out to dinner, and then you could show me around to your orphanages? And he didn't know at that point I had 9 kids, but it was very thoughtful of him. And I said, I would love for you to do that. Are you kidding me? You know, the city we live in is about 8 million people, giant city, lots of international business happens there. And so he said, let's exchange business cards, and we'll just try to make that happen. So we exchanged business cards, but I told you earlier, details aren't really my strength, and I think I had a skirt with no pockets or whatever, so I totally lost his card. But he had mine, and 4 months later, he called me. He was down at the convention center, and he said, hey, I was just wondering, I'll be done around 6. Is this a good night for you to come and get me, and we could go out to dinner, and you could show me the homes? And I said, this is a great night, and so we made arrangements to do that. And I was thinking to myself, I'm so grateful I remembered your name was Carlos and that I don't have to confess to you that I don't know anything else about you because I lost your card. That exact same day, one of the orphanages that we work in, it's an orphanage called Manantial de Amor. It's about 50 kids. It has a director. His name is Edgar. And Edgar, that morning, had spent the last of his pesos on a brunch meal that you eat on Saturdays called almuerzo. Almuerzo is like brunch. So he took all the rest of the pesos he had. He went to the store. He bought enough food to feed the 45, 50 kids in his children's home a meal. And then when he was done with that meal, he realized, I have no more money for the rest of the day. And I have no more food to feed these kids. So what are my choices? What he could have done in that moment is call me. That's like the whole reason I live in a place like that, right? He could have called me, and I would have happily run him over emergency kit that we keep on hand for just such occasions like that. It would have had in it beans and rice and eggs and oil and tortilla, stuff that's real cheap for me to get a hold of. We can have in a large quantity, and it's just perfect for a moment when you need kind of an emergency bridge of food until you can get some more resources. But he was beginning to get nervous that the kids were seeing our ministry in a way that it's just not right. It teaches us in James that God is the giver of all good gifts, and the kids were beginning to confuse us as the giver of all good gifts, and he didn't want that to happen any longer. So instead of calling us, he waited about 5 more hours, and then he called the kids to the table, which they totally thought was for a meal. They came down to the table, and he looked around at all of them, and he said, you know what? I don't have anything for us to eat for dinner, and I don't really have any idea when or where or what we're going to eat next. But here's what I know for sure. It teaches us in Scripture that your name is engraved in the palm of the hand of God. And I don't think he's forgotten us. So we're going to just call out to him and ask him to bring us some dinner. And the kids were like, okay, that's kind of strange, but whatever. So they all bowed their heads, and Edgar began to lead them in a prayer for their dinner. Now, there was one boy at the table. He was 4 years old at the time. His name is Joel. And I don't know if you've ever sat in a prayer time with a 4-year-old, but they're not, like, overly attentive. And so Joel bowed his head for a minute, and after like 40 seconds, he was like, tio, 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 which means uncle in Spanish, uncle, uncle. We're praying that God brings us dinner. And Edgar stopped the prayer. He was looking for the teachable moment, so he seized it. And he said, absolutely, I'm praying that God brings us some dinner tonight. And Joel's like, what kind of dinner does God bring you? Edgar's like, I actually have no idea. But we're going to ask him to bring it. Paul thought, okay, that's cool. So they began to pray again, but he couldn't. His like little mind was like going. And so he was like, tio, 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 tio. Do you think if it's God, do you think he brings you meat? And Edgar's like, I have no idea if he brings you meat, but he says in the Bible that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Maybe he brings you meat. Well, I was like, well, what kind of meat do you think God brings you? Because this boy had his share of hot dogs in life, you know? And Edgar's like, I don't have any idea what kind of meat God brings you. And I was like, well, I do, because if he's God, he's going to bring you steak. And Edgar's like, okay, well, let's pray for some steak, you know. So they go, they bow their heads, they're doing their whole prayer thing. Okay, well, meanwhile, my friend Carlos calls me back again, and he's like, hey, Beth, do you guys have a pickup truck or anything you could pick me up in? And I said, yeah, we have a pickup truck. And he's like, oh, good, because I got a ton of this leftover product that I got here, and I'm not allowed to drive it back over the border, and nobody uses it, and it's just been sitting out on the table all day, and people are already starting to throw stuff out in the dumpster, and I just keep thinking about you all that you might want some of it. So do you think you could come down? You think you want any of it? And I was like, dang it. What kind of product are we talking about, Carlos? I maybe misplaced your card. And he's like, oh, I work for the John Morrell Meat Company. I'm here at a meat convention, and I'm trying to track some new restaurant business. I just keep thinking that maybe you guys could use it. And I was like, absolutely. We got tons of hungry kids around us. We could use your meat. We'll come get you in the pickup truck. So my husband Todd goes up ahead of me, and he goes and he calls me like an hour or so later, and he's like, honey, I've got so much meat in the back of a pickup truck. I got those like big tie-down straps to hold the boxes in. He's like, we just have like a little deep freezer at home. He's like, this is way more than fits in the deep freezer. We're going to have to start dropping this stuff off tonight on our way to dinner to the orphanages directly. Would you call ahead and let people know that we're on our way and make sure people are around? And so I was like, yeah, sure, I'll do that. So the first home I called was Edgar's. He's like 6 blocks from the convention center. So I call Edgar. I'm like, hey, I'm just calling to see if you're around tonight. Todd's on his way over with a donation. And Edgar's like, yeah, we're around tonight. What's he bringing? And I said, you know what? I'm not with him. I don't really know. So, and I'm thinking, I got 8 more calls to make. So glad to know you're there. Okay, got to go. And he said, well, you don't have any idea what he's got? And I said, I'm thinking to myself, what the heck does it matter? It's a donation. You know, like, when do we get so picky? But he said... I said, here's what I know. Todd wanted me to make sure that you had some room in your freezer. You got any room in your freezer? And he's like, I got some room in my freezer. Yeah. And I was like, okay, well, good. He's on his way over. Okay, talk to you later. And he's like, no, hold on. You don't have any idea what it is? And I said, Edgar, he's at a meat convention. I'm sure it's like meat of some sort. Have you got room in your freezer for some meat? And he's like, yeah, I have room in my freezer for the meat. Do you know what kind of meat it is? And I said, I don't know what kind of meat it is, you know? And he's like, Beth, and he's a friend of ours, dear friend of ours. He's like, would you mind terribly finding out what kind of meat he's bringing over? So I'm like, you know, I'm here to serve, I'm here to serve, I'm here to serve. So I'm like, I'll be right back, you know? So I'm calling Todd. I'm like, baby, I don't know when we got so picky here in the orphan business, but I'd like to know what kind of meat you're bringing over to Edgar's Children's Home. And he's like, Beth, you cannot believe it. I mean, he's like, they're trying to attract new restaurant business. It's the most incredible cuts of filet mignon and New York strip and T-bone and sirloin. And it's just been, he's like, they're not even know how to fix it, but I know where we're going to dinner tomorrow night. Why don't you call and see if he's got room in his freezer for that? So I'm like, hang up with him. I'm like, okay, Edgar, hello. It's like, it's these people that we met, and they're trying to get some new restaurant business in the city, so they've been sitting on these incredible cuts of steak, like New York strip and T-bone and sirloin and filet mignon and like USDA and Choice A and all the initials you want after meat. I'm like, it's unbelievable. You got room in your freezer for that? And he tells me he does indeed have room in his freezer for that. And then he tells me what has been going on in the last almost 90 minutes of his home. Then he holds the phone away from his mouth and he yells to the kids, hey kids, God's on his way over with your steak, you know. And I love that story for two reasons, just in closing. The first reason I love that story is because God, I think, has big plans in the story of that little 4-year-old boy that he decided to teach him at age 4 that it takes faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain. Do you know how small the faith of a 4-year-old orphan is? It's about as small as you can get. But God set up the whole entire system from the very beginning so that it's not dependent on what we ever bring to the table, and it is wholly dependent on that which he has already written and accomplished. Psalm 139, every one of your days was written before any of them came to be. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work or the story that he wrote begin. That's how, I mean, God's going to do great things through Will. I'm excited about watching that happen, but the second reason I like that story is because here's what happens. I don't like to get myself with my back against the wall like that, you know? When I find myself with my back getting against the wall that Edgar purposely put himself in, what's my first inclination every time in my flesh? I call out to man, right? That you call out to man. And here's what happens when you call out to man. You get beans and rice and eggs and oil and tortilla, which feels at first like it fills you up, but here's the truth, it's pretty cheap. And there's something otherworldly when you crawl out to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that has your name written on his hand. Because he does more than just show up, right? He comes and he shows off. He is the creator of the universe. And every single one of you has had your story written by the ultimate story weaver, the ultimate author of life. And this chapter that you're experiencing here in Bloomington is like a launch pad for all that he's going to do for you. I still can't wait. I mean, I'm sure I seem old to you, but I feel like I am just at the beginning of the story he's still writing for me. I cannot wait to wake up tomorrow and find out what tomorrow is going to be about. And I'm learning more and more to willingly let myself get in a position and a place where my back is against the wall. Because we have this unbelievable God we can call out to and watch him show up. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're writing a story for us that involves these days experienced on this campus with these people and these experiences. Because you're stirring in us a burr in our saddle. Will you make it just hurt when we try to sit down? Will you stick it in us so we can hear the cry that you've designed for us to hear? Lord Jesus, may we not grow calloused and numb to what that storyline would look like, but would we feel also compelled to action by the love you put inside of us for those that you've asked us to reach out to? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have yet for us to experience. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.